Please turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Psalm 52. Psalm 52 is a psalm of incredible contrast. The wicked and the righteous, and God's dealing with both. Psalm 52, of course, falls on the heels of Psalm 51. That's obvious. But we were looking at that with respect to also Psalm 50. Now, Psalm 50 called men, God's people specifically, to consider their ways. Psalm 51 gives us a wonderful example of what a righteous person looks like, considering their ways, repentant, recognizing their sin. Psalm 52 shows us a wicked man and what God will do to the wicked and how God deals with the righteous. Psalm 52, this is the word of our God. To the choir master, a maskil of David, when Doeg the Edomite came and told Saul, David has come to the house of Ahimelech. Why do you boast of evil, O mighty man? The steadfast love of God endures all the day. Your tongue plots destruction. Like a sharp razor, you worker of deceit. You love evil more than good, and lying more than speaking what is right. You love all words that devour, O deceitful tongue. But God will break you down forever. He will snatch and tear you from your tent. He will uproot you from the land of the living. The righteous shall see and fear, and shall laugh at him, saying, see the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches, and sought refuge in his own destruction. But I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the steadfast love of God forever and ever. I will thank you forever because you have done it. I will wait for your name, for it is good in the presence of the godly. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his most holy and infallible word. Great stories, whether they be books, movies, television shows, plays, lots of great stories always have good guys and bad guys. And it's always a struggle, because it always seems like the bad guy is stronger. Yet somehow, some way, the good guy always wins. Well, life is a lot like that. We tend to have this attraction because there's an appeal to the idea of the good underdog guy winning. Psalm 52 is something of a good guy, bad guy comparison. And in many respects, the church needs to deal with this as well. There are those within her midst that are not always the good guy. In fact, sometimes they can be quite treacherous and evil. The Apostle Paul had to deal with this. Even just this week, I was speaking of Demas. How Paul in one epistle praises Demas. And then you get to 2 Timothy near the end of Paul's life. Demas is described as one who loved the world and had deserted the church. You also have Alexander the coppersmith, who Paul says did him great harm. These were individuals that, and Demas especially, Alexander, it's questionable. But frequently, these are individuals within God's people, within the church. And in David's day, this was no less different. In fact, as you look at the heading, It's to the choir master of Maskil of David. This is the key. When Doeg the Edomite came and told Saul, David has come to the house of Ahimelech. Doeg the Edomite. Well, Edomites are descendants of Esau. So they are not a part of the covenant people per se. But Doeg was a part of Saul's army, entourage, became a trusted individual, enough of a trusted individual, and betrayed David in such a way. You may recall this from near the end of 1 Samuel. Because of Doeg's treachery, the priests at the town of Nob were all slaughtered by Saul. This is somebody within the ranks of the armies of Israel. And yet David writes this psalm, remembering what Doeg had done. And what we see in Psalm 51, as I mentioned before, is David presenting as the king himself, as it were, as an example for us of what true repentance looks like. When we heed the call of God to consider our ways, we see David being the example par excellence of one who humbles himself before the Lord. Well, Psalm 52 gives us Doeg, who is the epitome or the example par excellence of what a wicked, treacherous man looks like. And how God will deal with such an individual. God calls his people in Psalm 50. God calls his people generally to take account to their own lives. So the question for us is, how do we respond? Do we respond like David does to consider our ways, or do we respond as Doeg does? In treachery. But in the midst of this treachery, we see in Psalm 52 a remarkable contrast. Not just in a wicked and a righteous man, but God's dealings with a wicked and a righteous man. And that's something all of us need to consider. It should be a warning for us, but also a comfort for us. That's what I hope to show this evening from this psalm is simply this. The contrast of how God deals with the wicked and the righteous leads the Christian to live in hope. The contrast of how God deals with the wicked and the righteous leads the Christian to live in hope. We're going to look at this under three headings. First of all, the evildoer, Doeg. Any evildoer will do. Secondly, we'll look at the righteous judge, God himself. And finally, the trusting saint. So first of all, the evildoer. Look again at verse 1. Why do you boast of evil, O mighty man? The steadfast love of God endures all the day. Why do you boast of evil? Why do you boast of evil? Now it's fascinating here because the word here for boast is actually the same root where we get our hallelujahs from. And so hallel, praise, is normally what we think of, but it's a proud proclamation, a boasting in the Lord, as it were, as we praise. Well, this kind of praise is praise of evil. This mighty man, and David's not minimizing who Doeg is in setting this individual up. He's truly a mighty man among men. But he boasts of his evil. He praises the evil that he does, as it were. This was a wicked man in Saul's employ. Now, of course, the question of boasting of evil, this mighty man, is set in direct contrast to the steadfast love of God. Why do you boast of evil, O mighty man? The steadfast love of God endures all the day. It seems like the contrast that's being set up here is that it is pointless to boast of your evil. It is pointless to boast of your evil against God's people because God's steadfast love endures forever. Doeg's treachery against David led to the slaughtering of the priests at Nob. But it does not change the reality that God's steadfast love endures forever. There are those that have been in the church that have done much to do damage. Sometimes in the broader church, sometimes in a local congregation. Their very presence brings upheaval. Nevertheless, in such circumstances, and God forbid that ever happen in this congregation, but if it were in His providence to happen, remember that the steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. No matter what they may do, what pain they may try to inflict, what damage they seek to incur upon God's people, God's love endures forever. So why do they boast? Just a minor grammatical point. The word endures is not actually there in the Hebrew. It's understood. Every English translation supplies endures, at least every reputable one. I didn't look at the Message or anything like that. But endures is supplied. It's the idea of the steadfast love of God is all the day. It's just there. It's always constant. Regardless of what the evil mighty man might do. Well, then we move to a description of some of the things that this evil one does. And think about the situation where Doeg treacherously betrays David. Your tongue plots destruction. Like a sharp razor, you worker of deceit. The tongue plotting destruction. Now, interestingly, in the Hebrew, destruction is the first word in the clause. Putting the emphasis on the destruction itself. And then a description of the tongue. It's like a sharp razor. And then he's called a worker of deceit. These are not kind words. It's not exactly what you would call winsome. The tongue police would not be happy. Now, a worker of deceit. So we think about something that is sharp like a razor. Maybe some of you have had the experience of trying to sharpen like a pocket knife. You just keep on that whetstone. I have no skill whatsoever in doing that, but I had a friend who was really good at it. And when he was done with that pocket knife and sharpening it, you seriously had to be careful. It was the kind of thing that you take a piece of paper and it just slices right through with ease, like it was soft butter. It could probably split a hair. Maybe you've seen cartoons and things like that. A sharp, so sharp that it can split a hair, cut through paper like it's nothing. And we've even seen commercials of those kitchen knives. You fill in whatever brand name you like. And how they can cut through a tin can. What we have described here is a tongue that is sharp like a razor. James reminds us in his epistle how dangerous the tongue is. It is a small organ, yet it can set a whole forest on fire. He compares it to the rudder of a ship. It's so small in comparison to the rest of the ship, but it steers the entire thing. A wicked tongue can do such damage. Damage to God's people, damage to the church. It is not just false doctrine that can harm a church. It is a razor sharp tongue that can do the same thing. And this ought to be a warning to all of us, just in and of ourselves. First of all, to be on the lookout. When people are rather loquacious or verbose, see, those are big SAT words, who can't seem to stop talking about things, who go on and on. Remember the proverb, where words are many, sin is not absent. It's a warning. When you hear something, don't just jump to the conclusion that it's true. Be charitable and just think, well, maybe they're mistaken. But you do need to be careful. Words can destroy. Just like this sharp, razor-like tongue. He is a worker of deceit. And notice, after describing his tongue, he describes his very status, his very way of being. Look at verse 3. You love evil more than good. Loves evil. It's quite descriptive of somebody who is so far gone. This isn't just an unbeliever. This is somebody who loves to do evil. Many of us can probably think of some unbelievers who live a pretty upright life, all things considered. They go to work, they raise their family, they give to charity. By the world standards, they're upright, though still an unbeliever. This is a person who's not like that. This is a person who loves evil, prefers it as his way of life, gets his kicks out of doing evil, as it were. You love evil more than good, and lying more than speaking what is right. He prefers to lie. Why tell the truth? That's boring, right? He'd rather lie. This is a description of somebody who might be considered a scoffer in Proverbs. See, in Proverbs you have the simple, the fool, and the scoffer. The simple is just ignorant. The fool says there is no God. The scoffer is the one who is harsh against God's people. That's a bit simplistic of a way to describe things, but Proverbs frequently sets things up that way. With the simple, the fool, and the scoffer. What is described here in Psalm 52 is the one who's the scoffer. You cannot reason with him, because he enjoys what he does. Such a sad state. And he goes back to the tongue with its description of lying more than speaking. He loves to lie more than speaking what is right. You love all words that devour, O deceitful tongue. First, he was a worker of deceit. Now he's described, he's given the name, as it were, deceitful tongue. Imagine being given that name. I look around and most of you have pretty common names. I don't know of too many people that would have a name, O deceitful tongue. We think about, also from 1 Samuel, Nabal in the Old Testament. And you wonder, who in his right mind would name their kid Nabal, which means fool? This one is so wicked that he's practically named, O deceitful tongue, who tries to devour and destroy. You see, this Doeg is set before us as the epitome, the perfect example of what a truly wicked man is. A wicked man who is oftentimes, even in the midst of God's people, And that should be a warning to all of us. Now, I say that, and we need to be careful. One, don't be paranoid. Don't look over your shoulder and look around and say, I wonder if that's him. Is that him right there? Or is that her over there? Nobody's there, by the way. But the reality is, we need to be alert. And part of that is being able to have some wisdom, to discern what people are saying, to discern their personalities, to discern what their goal is. Some people are shrewd, and they get along quite well for quite a long time. And then all of a sudden, there's an upheaval in the church. And lo and behold, the individual or individuals that are right in the center of it. This is the evildoer. This is the one whom all of us need to beware of. These are the types of individuals who caused Christ much suffering. Those who would see Christ dead, contrary to their own law, that they would lie, make things up. They would let an insurrectionist go before they would let Jesus go. And all of us could listen to this and think, yeah, that's right. But you understand, because people like that hate Jesus so much, they're going to hate you just as much. And as such, you need to always be alert. You want to be charitable, of course, but not naive. I have a personality that tends to be somewhat cynical. It's not always a good thing, I admit. There have been times where it comes in handy. Somewhere in the middle is what I'm asking, what I'm encouraging. Alertness with a sense of charity. David learned the hard way. We need to be alert. We need to have wisdom to discern the works of the evildoers that may possibly be in our midst. And don't think I have anybody in mind. I don't. But it's always possible, and we should always be alert. Well, this brings us to our second point, the righteous judge, what the righteous judge will do with this evildoer. Verse 5, but God will break you down forever. He will snatch and tear you from your tent. He will uproot you from the land of the living. Again, notice that the language here of what God will do to this evildoer is not kind and winsome and loving and gentle. It's blunt. It is forthright. It is clear. God is not beating around the bush here. God is not just saying, you know, you should probably stop because, you know, it could get you in a little bit of trouble. That's not the language God uses, is it? He's clear. God will break you down forever. He will snatch and tear him from his tent. That is, the tent would be the place of safety, the place of his dwelling, his castle, as it were, even though it's a tent. The tent would be a metaphor, if you will, of his own little kingdom. His abode. That will be snatched. And notice the next language there in verse 5. He will uproot you from the land of the living. Rip you up from the ground. And notice that right here at the end of verse 5, you have the second, I didn't mention the first one, but the second Selah. To get the readers, the singers, the prayers of this psalm to stop and consider that God will indeed do this to the evildoer, to the wicked. And that leads to the very next thing. We're to pause and consider that God will do these things. And notice verse 6. The righteous will see and fear. The righteous will see and fear and shall laugh at him, saying, and we'll come to what they say. But the righteous will see and fear, see, that is, witness their fall. Witness God breaking them down, uprooting them from their ground, as it were. Implying also that the righteous will ultimately outlive them. And of course, we understand that to be true because the righteous, those who are righteous in Christ, will have eternal life. They will see this happen. And brothers and sisters, maybe you've been a part of a church situation where you saw a couple of people just drive a disastrous kind of wedge, which split the church, harmed people, brought people down. This verse is a reminder to you that you will see God mete out his justice against them. One of the things that I can remember from years back, and also have had this attitude since, with respect to watching things unfold in the church courts of the OPC, one of the beauties of Presbyterianism is that members have the right to appeal. You think your session, or in the case of a minister, your presbytery has mistreated you. You can appeal. And one of the things that I always take comfort in is, while it is true that sometimes the church courts make an error, and I may disagree with a particular decision that the church courts make, I have to recognize that I don't know all things. In fact, all ministers, all elders have to recognize they don't know all things. And maybe I'm the one that's mistaken. If I'm the one who's mistaken and the person is let go, as it were, by the higher court of appeal, and they are truly right, then God has vindicated them. And you know what? I rejoice in that. But if they're wrong, and the church courts made a mistake, and that person is wrongly acquitted, you know what? God will vindicate his name. So in either case, as a member of the church, I can sleep well at night. Because one way or the other, God's name will be vindicated. That's what's being described here. God will vindicate his name. The righteous will see and fear. Fear, that is, solemn fear, awe at God's justice and righteousness and holiness. But I dare say, on the heels of Psalm 51, that this fear is also kind of a take a step back and recognize that I truly deserve that myself. There, but for the grace of God, go I. Were it not for the forgiveness of sins, because of the blood of Jesus Christ, I would receive the same fate. The righteous see and fear, and they praise God that God was gracious to save me from that. Gracious, not owing us, but gracious. But then we come to a line in this verse that probably makes some people uncomfortable. The righteous shall see and fear and shall laugh at him. Shall laugh at him. What are we to make of this? First, this is under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It is God's word. In one sense, we should not try to soften language. But in another sense, we also need to understand that this is not as though the righteous are standing back and making fun of, that this is somehow merriment, as Spurgeon put it. This too is solemn. It is joy in God's justice. It is joy that God has vindicated his name, which has been trampled upon, and the name of his people, which have been trampled upon by these wicked individuals. You ever been in a situation that is kind of solemn, almost a little bit dark? And sometimes the only thing you can do is almost laugh. Not because you're laughing at it, but you almost don't know what to do but laugh. Sort of like that. Not that you're laughing at somebody's predicament, but you're laughing in joy because of what God is doing to vindicate his name and vindicate the name of his people. They laugh at him. And notice what they say in verse 7 and following. See the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and sought refuge in his own destruction. This is what happens. If you do not make God your refuge, you're going to make something else your refuge. In this case, we see the person who makes his refuge the abundance of riches. Maybe it's his position in life. Whatever the case may be, see what happens to such a man? This is a statement that is more general. This is the result for one who will not make God his refuge. And so all of us need to pause ourselves and ask, am I taking refuge in God? Am I taking refuge in my only hope, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is my rock and fortress? The only hope of salvation is in him. Am I seeking refuge in Christ? Is he my chief cornerstone? Am I being built upon him as the foundation? Or am I looking elsewhere? The righteous say to one another, in almost kind of a warning, this is what will happen. But you as the righteous will witness this as you stand on that sure foundation. The righteous will see and fear. This one trusts in his riches. The righteous speak of this. It's not as though he lacked trust. This wicked man trusted, all right. You realize that? The wicked man trusted. He had faith. But what was the object of his faith? His riches. Probably also his lying tongue. The truth of the matter is, everybody in this world has faith. It's just a question of what they have faith in. The Christian has saving faith in Christ. The world has damning faith in everything else. In the creature rather than the creator. And the righteous judge will break such a man down. Well, this brings us then to our third and final point, the trusting saint. Look at verse 8. But I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the steadfast love of God forever and ever. I will thank you forever because you have done it. In contrast to the wicked man who is uprooted, David likens himself to a green olive tree. The word green here implies more than just the color. It implies, of course, life to it. We describe this when we talk about wood. You know that if you want to build a fire with wood, you want wood that is not green. because it has too much life and moisture in it. It doesn't burn well. But green here also implies the idea of something that's flourishing. And David uses not just any tree, but an olive tree. I was reading one commentary that was pretty old, not very old, more than a century, I believe, but still. And the commentator noted that sometimes olive trees can live for hundreds and hundreds of years. And I thought, that can't be right. It is. Some have been estimated to be as much as 3,000 years old. An olive tree that has long life and flourishes, and for the lifetime, it bears forth good fruit. David likens himself this way. And the reason why he can do that is not because of what he is in and of himself. It's because of where he's planted. In the house of God. Being in the very presence of God gives him life. David likens himself to an olive tree, not to say that he's going to have a long life, but that he will ultimately have eternal life because he's in God's presence. It is also reminiscent of what we see in Psalm 1 about the man who trusts in the word of God. He is like a tree planted by streams of water who gives its fruit in season. The idea here is one of perpetuity. In contrast to the man who is uprooted, David, like an olive tree, will be planted in God's house in perpetuity. The righteous in Christ will live forever. That's eternal life. The second part of verse 8, I trust in the steadfast love of God forever and ever. This is parallel to that flourishing life. In God's house is where we find God's steadfast love. You wonder why I keep emphasizing corporate worship. It is what we were created for, to glorify God. All this talk, even that is creeping into Reformed circles about discipleship. We need better means of discipleship. And yes, that's not under discussion. But usually what that means is we focus more on making sure we have one-on-one discipleship, which is a good thing, but we do it at the expense of the most important thing, corporate worship. Sitting under the preached word, praying, participating in the sacraments. God is telling us in this verse, with David as the example, that the place where he flourishes most is in God's house. If you feel like your spiritual life is wilting, maybe it's because you're not making the most of corporate worship. You're not coming into God's presence. We're reading in our Psalter readings the Psalms of Ascent currently. They had their small groups as they made their pilgrimage. Let us go to the house. I was glad when they said unto me, they had their small groups. But their goal was not individual discipleship. It was getting to the house of the Lord to worship. That's the goal. And even as we continue next week in John chapter 4 with Jesus speaking to the Samaritan woman, God is looking for worshipers. God is looking for worshipers. You wish to flourish. You wish to be like this green olive tree. You need to be in God's house. That's where you find the steadfast love of God. That's where your trust is strengthened, your hope is built up, And notice that you will trust in the steadfast love of God forever and ever. In the Hebrew, it's a semantic redundancy there, which is what we translate forever and ever. To bring home the point that in God's house, your trust of His steadfast love will endure forever. Because His steadfast love endures forever, your trust in it will as well. All in God's house. And so he gives thanks in verse 9. I will thank you forever. Since he trusts forever, he will give thanks forever. And the word here, the verb for thank, can also be praise. It's not like Hallel, which is boasting praise, exuberant praise. Not that this kind can't be exuberant as well. But it has the idea more of recognition, public declaration. That I confess God. I confess Him forever. I acknowledge Him forever. Now, if we think about this, this thanking, this public recognition, this public declaration, it makes sense that it's public. He's in God's house with God's saints. He's in God's house with God's people. In other words, what he says is heard by others. This is why when we speak of corporate worship, it really is more than just the vertical. There's also a horizontal aspect of it, where in unison we minister, little m, to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. As we confess our faith and encouragement one to another, it is not just something vertical, it is something horizontal. We are blessed by each other, not just by God. We are blessed to hear the singing and praises of others around us, that God's name is praised by not just me, but fellow saints with me. All in God's house. I will thank, I will praise, I will confess, publicly acknowledge and recognize you forever because you have done it. Done what? Done what? Well, this goes back to the righteous judge. God has done this. He has brought out His justice. He has poured out His wrath. And so, in many respects, what we're seeing in verse 8 and 9 is a foretaste, a foretelling of heaven, a foretelling of the end times, in which in God's presence we will sing of His justice and His righteousness forever. God has done it. And we will publicly acknowledge it day after day after day. Well, the last portion of verse 9, I will wait for your name. I will wait for your name, for it is good in the presence of the godly. I will wait, or it could be translated, I will hope in your name. I will hope. This is that patient endurance. The previous words, look ahead to eternity. Until then, I will wait and hope. Which means, until then, the Doegs will be among us. The wicked will be among us. And we hope in the name of God. We trust in His steadfast love. We endure to the end. We wait for His name, for it is good. And it's fascinating because it could be the waiting is good or His name is good. It's really both. We endure, we wait, it is good. and we wait in the presence of the godly. Godly is probably not a sufficient translation here. In fact, other English translations do a better job than the ESV. It's in the presence of your godly ones, your saints. Why the ESV omits the pronoun here, your, is beyond me. I don't know. But it's indicating that the godly, the saints, belong to God. And because they belong to God, they can wait. And we can wait together. We can hope together. The steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. We can wait. We can hope. And we can do so together. Indeed, we must do so together. Much of the point of Paul's letter to the Philippians is how to endure persecution. It's finding joy in unity through humility. That's how the church endures. Understanding its joyful status in Christ, having unity through humility. If we as a congregation, indeed, we as a denomination, the Reformed Church, the church at large, is to stand tall, it needs to happen through unity. This needs to be done in the presence of God's saints. We are not saved to be just mere individuals. We are a part of a body. And if you wish to have Christ as your head, you need to be a part of the body. This is David's solace. Even on the run, he's looking towards the reality of being a part of God's body, a part of the saints, the congregation, the church. For a number of weeks, we had to experience just online service. Some of us are still at home for legitimate reasons, because of those they are caring for, their own medical situations that put them at higher risk. And that's understandable. We give thanks that this is happening in a day and an age where they can at least participate in some way. But remember what it was like having to only be at home? Did you not long for being in the presence of the saints? This is what David is looking forward to. We have a foretaste of it now. And until Christ comes, we will sing his praise in the presence of one another, his saints, his godly ones, trusting that he will sustain us even as he brings down the Doegs who may be among us. I could simply moralize this and say, don't be a Doeg. And yeah, that's true. You don't want to be. But when the Doegs do come, stand firm in our righteous God. Trust in his name, knowing that God will uproot the wicked one way or another from this land, from among us. We will sing his praise. We will worship him. This is the contrast that is set up between the wicked and the righteous, and how God deals with both. Hopefully, that instills within you a sense of hope, a sense of love to the Lord, a desire to be with one another in worship. In the name of Christ, who gave himself for us, that we would not be like Doeg. Amen. Let's pray. Our great God and Father in heaven, we do give you thanks for your word. We recognize that sometimes there are things in your word that seem so harsh to our tender ears. And yet, Lord, you do not hold back when it comes to those who are treacherously wicked, though you extend grace to sinners who are penitent, to the evildoers. You will show yourself as a righteous judge. Lord, may that contrast of how you deal with the wicked and how you would deal with the righteous lead us to live in hope. We pray, Lord, that we would trust in you. We pray also that we would remember that we are firmly rooted as we are in your house, and that we will thank you and confess you and praise you in the presence of your saints. Lord, instill within each of us a desire for that corporate worship, to worship together in your presence with the body of Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.